for thou art my son. This day have I begotten them. And then will you notice verse 6, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, I know. I don't know who Melchizedek was. I know what the scripture says of him. I know what some godly men have said of him. There are some men who said he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so it simply means that just as Melchizedek was a high priest forever, so Christ is a high priest forever. But then, of course, there are many godly brethren who say, but just a moment, if Melchizedek was a person apart from the Savior, if Melchizedek was not Christ who appeared in the Old Testament as he did in the book of Joshua as a man with a sword in his hand, then there are two eternal priests in heaven. There's Melchizedek, who is a high priest forever, and there's the one who's after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest forever. But I heard another one. Oh, in a Bible reading of my own assembly, where I was taking them through the epistle to the Hebrews, one of our brethren in the reading said, Miss Ford, what would you say if I was to suggest to you that Melchizedek was a special creation of God? Without beginning of days and without end of days. Without father and without mother. Now that's what the scripture says of it. Without beginning of days and without end of days. Without father and without mother. What if I would suggest to you that he was a special creation of God? That God made him a full-grown man. Well, I got something to say about that one. My answer was simply this. Well, if Christ made him a full-grown man, then there are three Adams. My Bible says there are only two, the first and the second. We can dismiss that one. Now, as far as who Melchizedek was, you may think it is just a record of the fact that he is without beginning and without end, without father, without mother. It just means that it's not mentioned. It is his priesthood that's before us and not his person. Or you may feel that it is one occasion in the Old Testament where Christ himself appeared. And he came as the king. And he appeared. I do not know. The Bible does not tell me. I only know this. That the more I think of it, the more either makes me want to bow to a Christ who's the high priest today. And I want to say, what a tremendous high priest he is. And if you please, a king and a priest. He is the king of righteousness. The prince of righteousness. And the king, the prince of peace. And I thank God that there's no one in the world more than Jesus himself who completely fulfills this description, this twofold description. The king of righteousness, there was none like he. The king of peace, Salem, peace. There's none like he. Oh, I say he's better than Melchizedek. But then it goes further, and verses 7 to 11 are verses which I feel we must spend just a moment or two with. Who in the days of his flesh? You see, he's bringing before us that the one that's available to us today is the one that was available to men and women in this day. In this scene, rather, should I say. Would you notice these days of his flesh? And would you notice how fully Christ entered as a man into the things that you and I have to enter into? First of all, they were days of dependence. Verse 7 says, with prayers and supplications. Oh, how perfectly Jesus in this scene as a man showed his utter dependence upon God. This was the mark of Christ, with prayers and supplications to God. Oh, my brother, my sister, as day by day, you and I find ourselves supplicating and praying, will we remember the one that we speak to in prayer is the one who himself understands? For as a man, God-man, in this scene, he was having days of dependence. But will you notice that there were not only days of dependence, but there were days of weeping. With strong crying and tears. Oh, I'm thrilled at this.
You know, it's only twice recorded in the Gospels that Jesus wept. Once he wept over one man, Lazarus. Once he wept over a city of men, Jerusalem. Once he wept over a dead man. Once he wept over living men. But here we're told of another time when he wept. Oh, not just for the grave of Lazarus, and not just over the walled city of Jerusalem, but here the writer takes us down and opens up the dark scene of Gethsemane, and he says, with strong crying and tears, there were days of dependence, there were days of weeping. My brother, have you ever wept as you've knelt before God? My sister, has the burden become so great that sometimes you burst into tears? I say, he can be touched by the feeling of your infirmity. He wept. He knows what tears are. He understands what it means to lose in a family. And he understands what it means to be rejected and despised and forsaken of men. There was a tomb and a broken heart in Bethany and a shut gate and a walled city in Jerusalem. And if you weep, he understands. These were days not only of dependence and weeping, but these were days of faith. To him who was able to save, says verse 7. To him who was able to save. His absolute faith was in his Father God. I pointed this out, did I not, the other evening when we were speaking a little of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the depth of sorrow. But will you notice immediately that the one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, showed his absolute and utter confidence in that God that had forsaken him. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He's saying in effect, oh, what you're laying upon me, what you're causing me to pass through is right and just. His absolute faith, his holiness, he heard, verse 7, he was heard because of his, I like the marginal reading here, he was heard because of his piety. Oh, here were days of holiness. And days of learning. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, says verse 8. Days of victory, verse 9, being made perfect. Oh, in the days of his flesh. These are the days of his flesh. But blessed be his name, these days of his flesh are all that he might obtain for us an eternal salvation. And that he might be a high priest ever available for you and I. Oh, here he is. Not only a high priest after the order of Aaron, but a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning of days, without end of days, without father, without mother. The eternal king, sovereign priest. Oh, brethren and sisters, let's make sure that we approach him. Approach him knowing that he understands. And God grant that we'll do so. Amen. We said the first evening that each evening we would be also not only seeking to give a little exposition of the portion that's before us, and you have gathered already, of course, that that exposition is a very limited one, but we would also seek in some small measure to help a little in maybe a sermon preparation, maybe give a little outline that sometime you may find useful, maybe in a Bible class or, as you gathered, maybe in a ladies' meeting or some such thing as this. On previous evenings, we have dealt with the text. You remember we dealt indeed with the tremendous words of the second of Hebrews, so great salvation. And then last night we dealt with the third of Hebrews, wherefore, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest. Now this evening I'm going to suggest that in our presentation of the truth, we might realize that the Lord has been very good to us. Now I have a confession to make to you. I have a daughter who has a great knack of sort of bringing me down to size. I think she used to do that a little more when she was a bit younger. Now, of course, she's married and, well, there we are, you see. But she was at grammar school when they brought out this new English translation of the New Testament. home she came and said, Daddy, do you like the new English translation? And I hummed and hard and hard and hummed, and she looked at me as though she was Professor Joad itself, and she said, well, you know why you don't like the new translation, Dad. It ruins too many of your sermons. I say, brethren, be careful we don't speak against new translations, and this is really the underlying thing, because actually she was saying the truth, although I didn't tell her, and I hope you'll never tell her. You see, for instance, chapter 6 and verse 1 starts with this. At least it doesn't start with this. It has this in. I had to look down myself. Go on. Important, isn't it? Let me read it to you. Let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on. I say, we look at it again, chapter 10, and verse, let me make sure I've got the word there. Yes, chapter 10 and verse 22. We don't now go on, let us go on, but could I suggest this? Let us go in. Oh, I know this is not the word in you authorized, but this is it. Let us go in. And then again in the 13th verse of the 13th chapter, let us go on, let us go in, let us go forth. Now you will understand this, won't you? That if I was to look up the New English Translation, I wouldn't find those let us occurring, you see, and of course it ruins the sermon, doesn't it? Makes a little 3-point sermon, you see. Let us. New English Translation hasn't got let us. But nevertheless, I think you will grant me that in simple words, we have a tremendous truth. You will notice in your notes, for we've included this in your notes, that first of all, we have let us go on in Christian progress from pupil to teacher. Then let us go in from the court of holiness, indeed as saints, to worship God. Now I don't want us to forget that either. You know, I've passed this comment so many times since I've been in Australia, but I have felt, you must forgive me this, I have felt that it's been necessary to pass this comment. I want you young Christians to understand this, that the greatest thing for a Christian to do is not to serve God. Did you hear that? The greatest thing for a Christian to do is not to serve God. Now, God wants you to serve Him. I said yesterday that contemplation of service is good. The best of all is contemplation of Savior. You see, God can serve Himself. Almost every verse we've read has proved that God can serve Himself. But God can't worship Himself. He can serve Himself, but He can't worship Himself. And blessed be His name, the greatest thing you and I can ever do is to worship. My young friend, you may be very anxious to do something for God. Let's get very anxious just to sit in His presence and worship Him. Oh yes, we go on from pupil to teacher, but let's go on to worship. And then not only go on and go in, but let's go forth from religion to Christ. Without the camp, bearing His reproach. Now I think you will grant me that maybe in a little Bible class, God would have something for young Christians another light line like that. I don't want to go any further, so I don't want to preach the sermon for you. I just want to give you the light line that you might work on it. Let us go on, let us go in, let us go forth. There was just one other thing I wanted to pass comment about. It's nothing to do with the Epistle to the Hebrews, but in our little sort of sermon preparation talk, we passed comment in the home today when we were talking along one particular line that God has always used hymnology to teach theology. Now, isn't that true? You know, as I look back in my own Christian experience, before I knew verses in the Bible, I'd learnt little choruses. And I'm glad that they taught us little choruses that were verses in the Bible. And I tell you something, I've never forgotten Romans 10 and 9. Because the first chorus I think I ever learned was Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine, and so on. Now, in our gospel services, in our ministry meetings, brethren, sisters, let's remember God uses hymnology to teach theology. And we're living in a day of tremendous lightness in some of the things we're singing. As you know, I enjoy singing choruses. Oh, I'm thrilled. I love singing choruses. But I wouldn't sing a chorus unless it had a message. But if we can drill, as it were, into our young folk some of the choruses that have good messages, oh, well, then let's do it. Let's finish with these old things, you know. I met Jesus at the crossroads. Well, you know them all. I'm amazed at some of the things. I say the youngsters do pick them up, don't they? And they do remember them, don't they? Well, let's see that we teach something that they can remember that will teach the Word of God to them as well. Can I say it again? Hymnology teaches theology. Let's watch our singing, what we're saying. And then, another thing I want just to pass a comment about. Don't try and imitate a person. You may learn something from his style. You may learn something that he has to teach you concerning the building, as it were, of an address. But remember this, that there's only one you. And when you stand up to preach, I don't want to listen to Billy Graham. I want to listen to you. I don't like even talking about this, but a certain company of much longed for and loved brethren had one of their great preachers came over to England a few years ago. And this preacher, when he was speaking, I won't mention any names, but some of you will recognize it straight away. This preacher had a habit every 2 or 3 minutes of going, and I am not exaggerating when I say that if you'd have gone to that company of Christians, 3 months later, every young man that stood up would say, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained. For we smile, don't we? You say, I'm over-exaggerating. Well, I'm not in this case. And some of you know the people I'm speaking of. I only know this, brethren, that I want to listen to what Jesus means to you and to what you know of Christ. So, young man, when you stand up, just be yourself. You remember Gypsy Smith, who was a great singer as well as a great preacher, had a habit of saying this, never be sharp, never be flat, but be natural. Well, that's good, isn't it? Be natural. I think those are those notes in music, B sharp, there might be. Well, something like that anyway. But this is the one that we've got to be natural. And as you seek to say something for the Lord, you say it. You say it. Get all the help you can, and you must get the help you can. That's why God's given teachers to the church, you know. He's given gifts to the church, and some of the gifts are teachers and pastors and evangelists. And if he's given gifts to the church, he's given teachers that we might listen to them, that we might take notice of what they've said, so there's nothing wrong with using someone else. But be yourself. Be yourself. I could never be anyone else. I tried to be once. What a failure I was. Never be anyone else. Just be yourself. And God will honor you and bless you. Now let's turn again to our six of Hebrews. I notice my good friends in the front who come from Bankstown. Much of what I'm going to say today, sir, this moment, I said when I was with you in Bankstown. I think if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying twice. And if it's not worth saying twice, never say it once. But nevertheless, we're turning to the Epistle to the Hebrews and we're turning to chapter 6. I want us to remember Christ here, but I want us also to consider what is, and you must pardon me for taking just a wee bit longer tonight, I want us to consider tonight this very difficult portion. Now I will be going through it very quickly, but you have the notes on it and I believe you might find them somehow in the days that lie ahead. We're going to start at what is the beginning of the argument in verse 11. It is a parenthesis. Speaking of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye. Now, if you've got a little biro pen and it's your custom to mark your Bible, I wonder if I could suggest, if it is your custom so to do, that you put a little mark under the little word ye. Hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye, you might like to underline ye, ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now you will notice you've three little words, ye, underlined. Now when I went to school, they told me of these three little words, that here were words that were second person plural. I must be very careful with all these schoolmasters here. But ye is second, not first. Second person, it's ye, it's second person plural. Let's go down. Wherefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us, would you care to underline us, go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from dead works and of the faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we, would you care to underline we, this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those, not second person plural, third person plural, ye, we, but now it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of second person plural you. Now, I don't know what you make of it, but in the ordinary course of English grammar, there are two classes of people here. The ye, the we, and those, and they. But I'm
persuaded better things of you.
Let us then, for a moment, as we consider this difficult portion, and I acknowledge that it is a difficult portion, let us consider it under one or two simple headings. Would you notice, first of all, the people that are being addressed? And then will you notice the privileges of this second company that are addressed? And then will you notice the partakers, at least the pronouncements that are made concerning them, and the parable, and then the persuasion? First of all, would you notice with me, please, the persons being addressed? I have emphasized the fact that there are two classes of folk here. There are those that are the ye, you, and the folk that are the they, them, they, themselves. And we have here two classes of folk. The first words mainly in second person plural, the last completely in third person plural. There are two classes of folk. Now let's have a look at the privileges of those that are this second class of people. I come across so many folk who tell me that these people are Christians. They say, oh, but you know, Mr. Ford, it is possible. It is tragically possible for a Christian to be lost. Well, let's notice what these verses do not teach. These verses do not teach, and may I repeat that, they do not teach that we should deny the foundation. We come away from the foundation, but we come away from the foundation as a builder comes away from the foundation when he builds his house. Well, what sort of house would you live in if all the builder did was to put a foundation in? You expect him to come away from that to put something on it? We come away as a scholar does from the primary class, I trust, to the sixth form. And then on a little bit more. We come away. It does not teach us that we've got to leave the foundation. It does not teach these verses that we should reject indeed our repentance. It does not teach us that rejecting necessarily means that we crucify afresh. But what this verse does teach, or what these verses do teach, is this. That it is possible for a person to come so near and yet be so far. To be so rich and yet so poor. So good and yet so bad. It teaches that it's possible to look like a Christian and not be one. And I want to ask you tonight, are you a Christian? I didn't ask for your break bread. I didn't ask if you've been baptized. I didn't ask if you attend the prayer meeting. I hope you have all these things. I ask, are you born again? Are you a Christian? I hear so many folk talk about people who backslid. I don't think many of them ever slid forward. They're in the eighth of Luke again. They receive, they spring up, and there's no root. Nothing underneath. It's all top and no bottom. Never born again. And I believe this is the people that we have here. Let's have a look at these privileges of the people. First of all, it says that they were enlightened. Now, can you be enlightened without being a Christian? I don't think that anyone who knows his Bible would deny the fact that it is possible to be enlightened without being a Christian. Why, John 1 and 12 tells us that Christ lighteth everyone that cometh into the world. You can be enlightened without being a Christian. There may be some in this very service, and you went to Sunday school as a child, Bible class as a young man, a young woman. You've attended gospel services again and again. You could tell the gospel as well as any preacher that ever told it. And yet you know you've never trusted Christ. You've been enlightened. Would you notice here were a people that were enlightened, but the second thing we're told of them, that they tasted the heavenly gift. Now, I don't know what the heavenly gift is. As a matter of fact, there are many things that are called the heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit's called the heavenly gift in Acts 2 and 38. Why, righteousness in Romans 10 and 10 is called the heavenly gift.
Christ himself is called the heavenly gift. Eternal life is a heavenly gift. I don't know what the heavenly gift is. I'm not concerned with the heavenly gift. I'm concerned with this. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now don't forget, brethren, it's possible to taste and not swallow. You remember the Lord Jesus, the 27th of Matthew? They offered him wine, vinegar. And the scripture says, he tasted and received it not. Now that's the statement of the Bible. Received it not. And how many men and women have tasted of the heavenly gift? How many of you young people here tonight, mothers are Christian and fathers are Christian, and day by day you've been brought up in the blessing that many of us wished we had, the blessing of a Christian home. You've tasted of the heavenly gift every day of your life. But have you made it your own? And then will you notice they not only tasted of the heavenly gift, but here were a people that had indeed been partakers of the Holy Ghost. Verse 4. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now this is not an easy one, I know. I only know that Scripture must interpret Scripture. And would you please remember that? That we must turn to the Word of God, and we must find in the Word of God that which explains it. And when I open my Bible, I'm amazed when I read that this Word, which is called here, indeed, having been a partaker of the Holy Ghost, it is the exact same Word which occurs in the 7th verse of the 5th chapter of Luke. When speaking indeed of those disciples, it says, were partners with him in the ship. And that is the same word that is translated a partner with. Now, is it possible to be a partner without being born again? Well, I know someone who was a partner, if I can use that expression. Grammar not correct, of course. I know someone that was a partner with the Holy Ghost. It was Balaam's ass. It spoke, and the Spirit of God spoke through him. A partner with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't born again, was it? Let me illustrate it in a way which none of you will misunderstand, because all of you know this. That I believe that I cannot account for the ministry of Billy Graham apart from the fact that God has laid his hand on him. And I thank God. I want to bear public witness to this. That as I've moved up and down in Great Britain, I have come across not one or two, but without exaggerating, literally scores of men and women who are baptized and in fellowships among folk that you and I love, who were converted under the ministry of Billy Graham. Methinks I've come across more in our fellowship saved through his ministry than have been led to the Lord by any evangelist we have amongst us ourselves. I cannot justify that statement, but I think I can say it. So you know that I appreciate very much the work that God has done. I do not agree with all that happens. I know this, that God's put his hand on him, and it's the only way you can account for it. But the last time he came to England, he had on the platform with him a man who was the Bishop of Suffolk. A man who, when Aneurin Bevan died, and left on record that he did not wish a religious ceremony at his burial. They just played some Bach music, and I'm not sure whether it was Bach music. But they had in Southwark Cathedral a memorial service to him, and the Bishop of Southwark got up and said, Aneurin Bevan, the man that denied the existence of God and all the work of Calvary, he said he's in heaven today. And he had that man opened in prayer for Billy Graham at the meeting in London. A partner with the work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't say that man was born again. Who denies every fundamental truth of the Christian faith. The virgin birth, the truth of the scriptures, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And yet he was a partner with the work of the Holy Ghost. You can be a partner with the work of the Holy Ghost without being born again, my friend. Would you notice the next thing?
Here are the privileges. First, indeed, that they are those that were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God. Well, how many folk have done that? How many folk have done that? Do you know, I have come across more schoolmasters than I would like to mention, who say to me, you know, Mr. Ford, I appreciate tremendously religious instruction in school. I appreciate tremendously the use of the authorized version in school. It teaches the children good English. Oh, they've tasted the good word of God. They acknowledge it's a good word. They acknowledge that its precepts and its counsel are good. They need not, do not necessarily bow their knee to its Christ and take him as their Savior. But they've tasted the good word of God. And how many of you folk here tonight, maybe someone here I'm speaking to, you've heard a great gospel sermon from this very rostrum, and you've gone outside and you've tasted the good word of God, and you've said, "By that was a good address." And as you've walked up the road, I hope it does not sound crude, but you've spat it out on the sidewalk. You never swatted it down and made it your own. You tasted it and never made it your own. Oh, Jeremiah could say, "Thy words, I did eat them." Why, the word of God leaves us in no doubt of this, that we must take it into ourselves. You can indeed have the blessed privilege of being enlightened, the glorious privilege of tasting the heavenly gift, the wonderful, glorious privilege of being a partner with the Holy Ghost. You can indeed be one who's tasted the word, good word of God and the power of the worlds to come. There were lots of folk who sat down with Lazarus after he was risen from the dead. But it is a remarkable fact that that is the first occasion in the Gospel of John. The first occasion in the Gospel of John where we read, "From that time the Jews set about to put him to death." They were there. They were there, gazing upon the evidence of the world to come. They seen the power of this world to come. Lazarus had been raised from the dead and he sat with them. They weren't born again. They sought to put Christ to death from that very moment. Oh, look, friend. These five, I dare say, outstanding things. And as we look at them, our hearts are moved, and every one of us will acknowledge that you haven't got to be a Christian to do these things. Oh, here are the people addressed and the privileges of that company. Now here's the pronouncement. If they fall away, while they crucify, while this spirit of the rejection of the word of God is still in their being, they're helpless cases. Now, please, this is not teaching that a backslider can't be restored. Well, it couldn't teach it, could it? If it taught that, then Peter could never have been restored, could he? For he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. It's not teaching that a rejecter can't be saved, because Saul of Tarsus could never have been saved if that was the case. It's not teaching that a man so near can never step in, because Nicodemus was so near, but he stepped in, didn't he? Jesus said he believed not. He didn't believe in the third of John. But I don't think there'll be many of us would deny that he believed when, with Joseph of Arimathea, he went and begged the body of Christ. So it's not teaching that a backslider can't be restored. It's not teaching that a person, indeed, a person who has completely rejected Christ and has trampled underfoot the blood of the Lord, for Saul of Tarsus did that, but he was saved. It's not teaching that a person so near can never get in. But what it's teaching is this, that while you remain in that frame of mind, you'll never get in. While you still reject, while you still trample underfoot,
while you still remain so near and refuse to take the further step.
Oh, this is the pronouncement.
But then will you notice the parable from verses 7 to 8? He's daring to tell us of this parable. He speaks of the earth. He says, the earth.
Wow, some rain falls on.
But you see, there are two sorts of things in the earth. There are herbs in the earth and there are briars in the earth. And the one that flourishes, have you noticed this? The one that flourishes is the one that's dressed, or if I may use the revised version, the one that's cultivated. He uses a parable. He goes out and he says, look, here's the world, the rain falls upon it. It's the same soil, the rain falls upon it. But one brings forth briars and the other brings forth herbs. And the reason is this, that one is cultivated, is dressed, and the other is ignored. Oh, in other words, if you've been enlightened, act upon your having been enlightened. If you've tasted, swallow. If you're a partner, be more than a partner. Let Christ dwell in thy heart by faith. If you've tasted the good word of God, don't spit it out, act upon it. Our brother in closing prayer last evening said something like this. He dared remind your heart and my heart that it is possible for us to listen to the word of God, and that's good. It's possible for us to enjoy the word of God, and that's good. But he prayed last night that we might be doers of the word of God. Doers of it and not just hearers. Oh, brethren, sisters, let's cultivate. Let's dress. And then the rain of heaven will bring forth not briars, but hallelujah, bring forth herbs. And then last of all, the persuasion. May I go back? Second person plural? Third person plural? May I go back? Second person plural, but I am persuaded better things of you. Things that accompany salvation. Ah, this is it. Doers of it. Things that accompany salvation. Why? Well, our time is gone, and so I'm going no further. You've noticed that we've just got onto the last page and you've got a whole page still there to look at. I think you'll see the things that accomplish salvation. But I want to emphasize this thing. The sect of Hebrews is not teaching that a Christian can be lost. It's not. What it is teaching is that you can be so like a Christian without being one. If there are any of you here have any doubts about what sometimes rather likely is called eternal security, I can think of I can think of two scriptures that seem to me, with many others of course, but two scriptures that seem to me to answer it forever. The 8th of Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he goes through the whole list of things that come our way. Things present, things to come, life, death, principalities, powers, all the whole lot. He says nothing can separate us. But a better one than that, brethren. If you're prepared to read it. If you're prepared to read it. The 3rd of Corinthians. Need some reading. It's the judgment seat of Christ. It speaks of a man who stands before Christ with absolutely nothing. Not a thing. It's all wood, hay, stubble. And it's all, don't leave it when you get home. It's all burnt up. Nevertheless, he shall be saved. Oh, that we might examine our hearts to see whether we be in the faith or no. God grant that we will, for his name's sake. Amen.